Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Windy here in the upstate of South Carolina. We're just getting, I guess, the outer bands of the hurricane, at least where we are. We're in the upstate of South Carolina, and so up here we're just getting the outer bands. Obviously, in other areas, you know, obviously Florida has got it much, much, much worse than what we've got it here. And then up the coast there and so forth, they're going to get it a lot worse than we're going to get it here. We get the those outer bands that come by, you know, and bring in high winds. They're going to bring a lot of rain. I think in our particular area, we're looking at somewhere between 2 to 4 inches or so of rain, which is over a short period of time is a pretty significant amount of rain. I think it'll help in the sense that we have been in a bit of a drought for almost a month now since the last time that we had any, measurable rain at all. And so I think that'll help somewhat because that helps so that the ground is able to absorb the rain that comes. It doesn't help if the rain comes hard and fast in a very short period of time because then the rain just tends to bounce right off of it and build up steam, you know, going down hills, and that's where you get your flash flooding and those types of things. So we'll see just how it's going to work. If we get some rain that begins to soften the ground and start the ground absorbing the moisture and so forth, that'll be good. And then if that's followed by some heavier rain, you know, very quickly, the rain coming down, then it'll be better suited to be able to absorb it. So we'll see how it takes place. I've been preparing. I think you should be doing that, obviously, as well. I'm sure many of you are. But when you hear that the storm is coming, you know there's going to be high winds and heavy rains and so forth. I mean, you just don't sit back and do nothing and just hope for the best, right? I start looking around the property as to what can be picked up and by the wind and then used as a projectile. You don't want like a sheet of metal, you know, like metal roofing or something, to all of a sudden, you know, go airborne and be flying throughout the air. You probably can even hear in the background here a little bit some of the metal on the metal roof moving around a little bit as the wind picks up. But you can't just leave stuff like that around, right? You have to start batting down the hatches and make sure that you're prepared for these things. You know it's coming. We have the technology now that tells us, you know, what direction it's coming in and how high the winds are going to be and how much rain is going to come down, these types of things. And so you should prepare. Well, our subject that we've been looking at for the last couple of days is this is a good illustration of it, right? What you sow, ye shall reap. You shouldn't be surprised by what the harvest is going to be because we know, we've been told about, we have experience with the law of the harvest that we've been looking at, the law of the harvest, that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. This has been our text that we've been looking at for the last couple of days now in Galatians chapter 6, and specifically in verse 7 and 8. It says this, it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, but whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For if he soweth to his flesh, he shall of his flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so here's the advice, the divine advice that is given to us to consider the law of the harvest, and that we've been doing in this passage. As I mentioned, the law of the harvest is obviously something that all of us are very familiar with. We see this all around us on a regular basis, and this is dealing with something that we are very familiar with. And so the law of the harvest, or the divine law of the harvest, as it is sometimes referred to, is that as a result of what the result of your reaping is directly connected to the nature of your sowing, and what ye shall reap whatsoever you sow. And so I spoke yesterday briefly on the program about the general principle that is behind this, that God has stamped this law universally upon all nature, so that wherever we turn in this world, we see this law in operation. Of course, all of the farmers out where I am, they all depend upon this law for their livelihood, that what they will put in the ground will be what comes out of the ground during the harvest time. And I said yesterday that for us, this particular verse should have even greater importance or greater application, because we are currently in the harvest season. So as we're driving around, as we're looking at our gardens and so forth, we are seeing this very law come to life. We're seeing that the summer harvest is taking place and so forth. And I noted that yesterday on the broadcast that one of the basic elements of this divine law of the harvest is that like produces like. Like produces like. So that whatever you plant into the ground, if in the early spring you were to sow oats into the ground, then in the fall you're not going to reap wheat in the fall. Every crop that is harvested will be of the same kind of the seed that was planted. And this is not only the law of nature, but this is the law that God has planted within nature. God has ordained it this way. Now, when we draw illustrations from nature, you know, we look out in nature and we see a tree and maybe the roots going down into the ground, and we say, you know, that the Christian should be like a tree. He's likened to a tree in the scriptures. And those roots going down into the soil, grabbing deep within the soil and so forth, wrapping around different items within the soil, that this is how the Christian is to be rooted. So we go out to the nature around us, the creation that God has given to us, and we draw from that creation these thoughts, and we add to them, you know, spiritual significance, because we're bringing them in as illustrations of what the scripture is teaching to us. Well, it's more so with God and with Christ, and when he was going through his earthly ministry as well, in the parables that he gave. You have to remember this, that the Creator himself has implemented or implanted these things, like this critical law of the harvest, into every aspect of our life. He's not drawing from something that is outside of himself and giving it meaning that wasn't inherently there. He has created these things with the meaning in them, with the meaning in them. Like when it says that our union with Christ is likened to marriage, is likened to the union between Christ and his people. He created marriage. He ordained marriage so that marriage would be a reflection of that relationship. And so God has done this with this particular law as well. He has implanted this critical law of the harvest into every aspect of our lives. Now, since it is such a critical element and aspect of what God has done in revealing himself and how he relates to mankind and so forth, and how mankind should relate to him, because he has done this, it is not surprising then to see that one of the greatest deceptions of the modern era, that being Darwinianism or evolutionism, that it is this law in particular that they seek to deny and to destroy. They try to destroy this. This is the law. This law that is, I just mentioned here, the critical element of it being, or the most basic element, that like produces like. That is the very core of evolutionist teaching, is to destroy that concept that like produces like. They refuse to believe this most basic element of the law, that like produces like. And that if they can destroy that in the minds of the people, it'll destroy this critical law of the harvest that is spoken about in the scriptures. The fact is, though, even though they try to do this, they can never ultimately do it, right? Not in reality. They might do it in the minds of weak individuals who are easily tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. They might do it in the mind of those who don't, those that are yet outside of Christ, and who don't have the firm foundation of God's revealed revelation given to them, and along with the Holy Spirit's ability to be able to interpret and apply and understand that revelation. They don't have that. So it may affect them, but the fact is, whatever they say, that there is no getting away from this law, and just as there is no getting away from the God who has established this law. God established it. God will continue it until the end of time. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22 tells us, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. None of this is going to come to an end. So throughout all the world and throughout all the centuries that the world has been here, God has maintained this law. Now, here's the point in our passage. This is the first thing, is just the general concepts of this, right? Just the general principle of the law of the harvest. Now, here's the spiritual significance of it in our text, that God has stamped this law in the moral and the spiritual realm just as surely as he has stamped this law in the natural realm. None of us really can, you know, honestly deny that this law is in the natural realm. We see it. We live by it. Every day, every year, we live by it. But there are those who will seek to deny that this law is equally operating in the spiritual realm. And yet, that's what we see today. We see a number of people say, yeah, I can see it in the natural realm, but I don't think that this is the way that it works in the spiritual realm at all. This isn't what, you know, the way I think about things. Well, you need to take God at his word in both what he says about his natural creation and also what he says about the spiritual and the eternal aspect of man's being as well. So we started yesterday by looking at this idea of sowing to the flesh. What is the apostle referring to here when he speaks about sowing to the flesh in this passage? Well, I said that the Greek term that is here for sowing to the flesh is even more emphatic than it is put in the translation that I was reading from, the KJV. But he, in the original, in the Greek text, it is he that soweth to his own flesh. And I think that emphasis points us in the right direction about getting to the core of what is taking place here. You know, the idea of, you know, what is this idea of sowing to the flesh? I mean, we probably could list, you know, dozens, if not hundreds of items that we could say, this is sowing to the flesh and this is sowing to the flesh. But what's at the core of this? The idea here with own flesh gives us the emphasis on that, and it stresses the idea of a self-serving, a self-indulgent way of life. You know, this is what God saves us from. When we come to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he saves us from ourselves, you know, from our own self-focus and so forth, from our being self-absorbed, that the whole world is revolving around us and these types of things. He saves us from ourselves. you know, this emphasis here on own flesh lines up with what we find in Isaiah chapter 53 when it says, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone unto his own way, his own way. You know, this selfishness, self-absorbed, self-serving attitude that is central to the flesh, always seeking to get its own way and so forth. So this is describing then a lifestyle. It is a way of life that is lived without any consideration of God and his word or his son or the sin that he points out to us or the salvation that he provides for his people. It's a way of life that is that takes the very blessings of God that have been bestowed upon it, all of the goodness and feeding us and clothing us and giving us shelter and so forth, all of the bounty and the blessings of God, and it turns it against God himself, and it turns it in upon itself, upon the individual. That's what's being pictured here in this passage. I was thinking about another text of Scripture as we were going through this, and the text of Scripture is found in the penultimate book of the New Testament Scriptures, the book of Jude. And Jude, you know, is someone has once named it this, and I think it's an appropriate title. They said, whereas the fifth book of the New Testament Scriptures, right after the Gospels, you've got the four Gospels, and then the next book is the Acts of the Apostles. He said that the second to the last book of the Bible is the Acts of the Apostates that is taking place. And so here, in Jude 16, it says this, he's speaking about the prophecy of Enoch, the seventh from Adam. He said that he prophesied about these apostates that would be in the last day. In fact, let me back up to verse 14 so you hear the context of it. But it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them and their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches and their ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, here's the verse that I wanted to focus on. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So here, you know, he starts here still starting to prove that these men were those who were described in Enoch's prophecy. So the apostle Jude here is speaking about, you know, and trying to prove that these were the ones that Enoch was talking about. So first, he notes them by their dissatisfaction with their present situation, that this is what these people were like. And so they should give us some insight into what it is like to be those who walk after the flesh. They were first noted by their dissatisfaction with their present situation and are therefore described by two words. They're described as being murmurers and complainers. Murmuring has the idea of the private muttering of men as a result of their discontent. So to themselves, they're murmuring to themselves. And then complaining speaks about those who publicly blame others for their condition, you know, just constantly complaining about what's taking place. The one leads to the other. First, there is murmuring, and then there is complaining. There is murmuring in the mind, and then there is complaining with our mouth, is the idea. So we should be very careful, right? We shouldn't murmur, certainly not murmur against God and God's providence and so forth. We shouldn't be murmuring within ourselves, and we certainly shouldn't be discouraging the people and then causing them to complain about what God has given to us and what his providence has been in our life. You know, complaining is contagious. Stand in a food line at the grocery store and so forth in the checkout line. And as you're standing in that line, just begin to complain about something, about the wind and the rain that's coming now, the hurricane that's in Florida, the government. Just start to complain. Complain about how long the line is or how few people they have working in the store and, you know, helping out with people that are checking out and so forth. And watch what happens. Within a couple minutes, you talk about being a super spreader. Within a couple minutes, there will be a dozen people within that line complaining about what's taking place. And some will get extremely worked up about what is taking place and so forth. Why can't we get some help over here? And it'll you know, this mob will turn into a mob and, you know, start complaining against everything that's taking place. This is associated with these types of people. You know, the murmuring and complaining is often about two things. The murmuring comes about what we would like to have and what we have lost that we'd like to have, right? There's those two areas. And I think, you know, the application here right in the very beginning is, what does our complaining communicate to others about God? It communicates a dissatisfaction with his decisions. It expresses our distrust and our discontent with the providential dealings of God with us. Providence being, of course, God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all of his creatures and all of their actions. And so in order to understand God's providence, you know, we can look at like things like Psalm 119 in verse 175. We look at the idea of the just and the faithful providence of God. Text says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. And when you look at that, you see that, you know, God's providence, that the justice of God's providence is drawn from the fact that it is right as to the cause of them and the measure of them in our life, and they are right as to the end of them, of what God is seeking to produce in our life. And the faithfulness of God's providence is seen in that God was faithful in ordaining the affliction of his people, that it is part of his covenant promise to his people. He has covenanted with us that he would do whatever is necessary in order to get us all the way to glory. Sometimes what is necessary is affliction in our lives to wean us from the world and weld us to the things of Christ. You go through affliction, I'll tell you what happens. Very quickly, the things that are around about you don't matter as much as they used to, right? And very quickly, you start opening up that Bible and poring over Bible passages and looking to see what the will of the Lord is and how you can repent before him and how you can trust in him and rely upon him to get you through the trials and troubles that have come upon you. That's what takes place, right? So the knowledge of God's providence, that's what the psalmist came to, is a right understanding of God's providence via faith in God's word. The word revealed to him that he could trust God. He said that the God of all the earth will do right. And well, that was actually said of Abraham, said that, but the God of all the earth will do right. And this is the conclusion that he came to. So we can rest upon that same revelation and say with the Apostle Paul that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Or we can say with the Apostle Peter, who said this, he said, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So you note how that all of this deals with providence defined. If you would look at the providence displayed, then you could look at that as well, as just how God has displayed his providence in so many different things. Now, while still describing these men and their dissatisfaction with their current situation, Jude immediately adds another associated phrase to his description. He describes them as those who are walking after their own lusts. Rather than submitting to God's law as a rule for their life, Their lives were being ruled by their own lusts. Peter describes them in a comparison passage, you know, another passage that companion to this text here in Jude. Peter describes them even more specifically as those who walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. And so the apostle's point here is that walking after their own lust was proof of their ungodliness. Ungodliness is, it's much deeper than just a defection from the precepts of the God's moral law. Ungodliness is a complete disregard and a willful defiance of God's person. Ungodliness is a rejection of God himself, a repudiation of God as God. It goes much more, deeper into the depths of human depravity. And therefore, Jude was saying that they were among those who were described by Enoch's prophecy. Enoch walked with God, we're told. But these ungodly men are described as those who walk after their own lusts. I tell you what, let's take a quick commercial break, and then we'll come back to the subject of sowing to the flesh that we're talking about, and Lord willing, moving on to sowing to the spirit as well in this passage. We'll look at this idea. What is lust? You know, what is mentioned here? And, you know, what is he describing that they were doing as they were sowing to the flesh? We'll talk more about that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We've been talking about the idea of sowing to the flesh, and then we'll be looking at sowing to the spirit. And so the text that I thought would help us to identify better what is being spoken about when it speaks about sowing to the flesh is a text that is found in the book of Jude, the single chapter book of Jude, of course, and in the 16th verse in particular. And so we're looking at what Jude had to say about the apostates in that passage, because Jude specifically says that these are murmurers and complainers walking after their own lusts and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. It's that walking after their own lusts that is tied to our text in Galatians chapter 6, where the apostle says, "For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." And so here is the concept. This sowing to the flesh is this walking after the flesh that is mentioned in this passage. It's described as lust, the strong desires that are spoken about in not only this passage and in Jude, but many other passages of Scripture as well. In fact, you know, the idea is, what is lust? Well, James says this, in James chapter 1 and verse 13 through 15, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with either evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And so, again, he stresses this idea of his own, like our text did here, right? His own flesh, his own lusts in this particular passage of Scripture. His own, he stresses this in James because although we have, you know, all have a corrupt nature in common, each person has their own particular propensities and inclinations towards certain types of sin. So there's a certain way, our own sins, that we sin against God. We have general sins that all people do and all people commit, right? But then there are specific sins that has, you know, custom-made sins that we have in our life and so forth. Just like I spoke, you know, I mentioned last week that the twice in the scripture, it speaks about us taking up our cross and bearing our cross for Christ. Well, one time in the scripture, the Lord says, take up the cross. And the second time, he says, take up your cross. The first cross are those, the general cross that Christians are to bear, the persecution and so forth that are associated with Christ and Christianity and so forth. There's certain, you know, elements in that general cross that all of us bear. But then there are what I refer to as custom-made crosses that there are providentially in the plans and the purpose of God. God has called you as an individual to go through certain types of things in your life. And this is your cross to bear in this life. Well, in a negative sense as well, that there are certain types of sins and certain types of propensity towards certain types of sins that people go through this life with. And this is what he's referring to when he says his own lust. It also emphasized by saying this idea of his own lust, it emphasizes the personal responsibility and culpability that these sins carry with them. You know, they are his own, meaning that they can't be charged or attributed to anyone else, to some sort of outside forces. You know, in our day and age, we live among in a culture of blame shifting. Everybody is trying to shift the blame for what they have done to somebody else. I did it because of my spouse. I did it because of my kids. I did it because of my environment. I did it because of my ancestors. You know, just constantly shifting the blame. But no shifting of blame is allowed here by the apostle. It is your own lust. And when we realize this, we can see, I think, as I mentioned before in our study, that one of the greatest enemies we face is the enemy within. The greatest enemy is our own fallen nature. And so he describes here in this passage and reveals to us about, you know, just how powerful our desires can be within our own being, right? He's describing here that for the apostates, those who are walking after the flesh, that his desires are the determining factor in all of his decisions. That this is how his life is being run. His way of life is being determined by whatever his evil desires are within his heart. And so we have to acknowledge this and be aware of this. Paul referred to the remaining flesh in his life and his soul and so forth, the remaining sin in his life, as the law of the members, the law within his members, right? And so this is how it's pictured. In the scripture, we see that oftentimes sin is spoken about in terms of inventions and imaginations or counsels within the heart. So deep within the heart, in the counsel of their own heart, in their own wicked imagination, they're walking in line with whatever their evil desire is within their heart. And so we must be careful of this. And of course, the apostle is telling us here that we shouldn't walk according to what Peter calls fleshly lusts. No, we shouldn't do that. We should walk according to the Spirit. In fact, walking according to the Spirit means has the idea of keeping in step with the Spirit. The apostle warned us that there would be a conflict between these two things in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. So having determined, you know, what this lust means and the idea there in the passage and associated with fleshly lusts and so forth, what does the walking mean? You know, when we say that, you know, they are sowing to the flesh, it seems to be a comparable term to the idea of walking after the flesh. The word walking implies that they have given themselves up to a certain course of life, a course of that was contrary to the fear of God, a course that showed little or no concern for the law of God. It was a direction in their life that was merely dictated by the demands of the flesh. I saw a diet that someone had introduced. You know, they have all these different types of diets. It's a big business in the United States, at least probably over in UK and so forth as well, over in Europe in general. But this particular diet was a diet that said that whatever you desire to eat, you know, if you have a craving for chocolate, then your body is telling you that you need chocolate, therefore you should eat it. If you have a desire for French fries, then eat French fries. You know, whatever you have a desire for in your heart, you know, your diet should be dictated by your desires. Well, that would be fine if the desires were pure desires. If the desires always had my best interest for body and soul at the center of all of those desires. But you and I know our desires don't. That our desires, we have to decipher whether the desire is something that is pleasing to God or something that is against the things of God. And so we have to check our desires. You can't live by them, but this is what it means, where it says these are walking after their own flesh, that these are, as it's described in our text here, these are sowing to the flesh. So other texts speak about this as well. They say Titus chapter 3, the apostle warned that there were those who were serving divers lusts and pleasures. In Ephesians, the apostle Paul said it this way. He said that there were those who were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So this is showing that the person has a willing subjection to their own lust as their law and as their master of their life. That's the idea. And walking speaks of this being their customary practice of their life. It is the course of their life. It's the tenor of their life. And they are viewed as progressing in this wickedness. Walking has the idea of you're making progress in the way that you are going. They are providing for the fleshly lust. That's what Romans chapter 13 and verse 14 says. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You know, it has the provision as the idea of feeding it and nourishing it. In fact, the word provision is actually a form of the word providence, meaning that they're providing carefully for the future. They're exercising foresight in the management of the affairs. You know, they're taking thought. This isn't just like it was spoken about as the person in the case that the apostle gave in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, if any man be overtaken by a fault. You know, he's not somebody who is planning for it and making future insight into the management of it and these types of things. No. He was overcome all of a sudden. It's not a part of his general course of his life. But this is something out of character. The person fell into it. That's the idea. So they were not only negatively murmuring and complaining at the providence of God, but they were taking positive action and providing for the fulfillment of fleshly lusts as well. So this is what we see that it means to be sowing to the flesh. A child of God is described as those who walk in the Spirit. So we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And like I say, as a child of God may be overcome by certain lusts, but he doesn't serve them. He doesn't walk according to them or after them. He doesn't surrender to them. He doesn't consent to them being the rule of his life. He fights. He struggles against them. His renewed desires, his spiritual desires, are contrary to the desires of the flesh. The contrary nature of them results in this conflict, or rather, as I put it when we looked at that verse, the combat that takes place. For the Christian, the old man, the remaining influences of our former nature, is to be viewed as an enemy combatant. It is not to be befriended. We are not to make it our ally. We're not to try diplomacy with it. We're to kill it. Kill it. Therefore, brethren, the apostle says in Romans chapter 8, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. It's a kill or be killed situation. Sin will either be killing you or you will be killing it. But there are only two options that takes place here. They that walk after their own lusts have not taken the new rule of life upon them. They need the new man has a new master that we're serving. And you can't serve two masters. The renewed man is to be governed not by the lust of the flesh, but he is to be governed by the law of God. For it says this in Titus chapter 2, and in verse 11 and 12, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So if there's no sign of change in the rule of your life, then it is a sign that you have never changed masters. You are still living under the old master. We shouldn't serve ourselves. You know, self-centeredness is at the very center of this. And we certainly should not serve sinful self. But let us serve the Savior. Serve the Savior, for he's a good master that has taken us out of the slave market of sin and brought us into his wonderful aspects of his salvation. So all of that is tied up in this idea of sowing to the flesh. Now the apostle then speaks about the idea of sowing to the Spirit. He says, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, of course, this is the opposite of living for sin and living for self. This is describing someone who is living by the Spirit, someone who is living a life that is seeking to kill remaining sin in their life and is constantly involved in cultivating righteousness in their life. This is a life that is dedicated to the service of God, and it is dedicated to the service of others. This is a selfless life, a life that is striving to implement all the attitudes and actions that were included in the fruit, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit that we looked at in just a couple of verses ago in the fifth chapter. And so a life then that according to the same law of the harvest, it is a life that will reap life everlasting. That's the idea in the passage. Life everlasting will be the result of living this type of a life. And so this is what the apostle is saying to the Galatian Christians and to us by extension. Don't be sowing to the flesh. If you do, it'll reap corruption, but sow to the Spirit. And if you sow to the Spirit, it'll reap life everlasting. Now, I want to deal with this last part here. It comes first in the text, but I think last as we consider these things. And that is the subject of mocking God. What does this mean where it says that God is not mocked in the passage? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And then it gives us the text that we've been looking at. Deceived, he is saying, don't be fooled into thinking that you are going to be the exception to this law. You know, this divine law that God has stamped upon nature, the creation itself, this divine law that God has also stamped upon the spiritual and eternal life as well, the spiritual life, don't be deceived. Don't think that you are going to be the exception to this law. Don't kid yourself. You cannot and you will not escape the law of the harvest. You may think, well, I know everybody else is going to go this way, but not me, not me. I'm going to do whatever I want, and then maybe towards the end I repent, and then, you know, then I'll be able to, you know, reap this life. Nope, God is not mocked, my friend. The phrase God is not mocked literally means this. It means to mock means to turn up your nose at or to sneer at. to treat someone or something with contempt. You know, you say, well, that, God may say that that's the way that this is going to happen, but this isn't going to happen to me. You're mocking God when you say that. Interesting passage of scripture found in Proverbs chapter 1 that speaks more about this. Right in the very beginning of the book of Proverbs, the wisdom which Christ is personified in, the wisdom that is proclaimed throughout this book. But in chapter 1 and verse 20, beginning in verse 20, reading down to verse 33, it says this. It says, wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the opening of the gates, in the city. She uttereth her word, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you and make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye have refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regardeth, but ye have set at naught my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also shall laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh upon, when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anger cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, and I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did choose the fear, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not of my counsels, and despised all of my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whosoever hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Well, there you have the proverb version of what is spoken about here in our text. Do not be deceived, my friend. God is not mocked. Do you remember with Balaam, after having sided with the enemies of God, he then says afterwards, let me die the death of the righteous. In other words, he lived one way, but he wanted to die another way. That takes place with many people. They want to plant one thing throughout their life, but they want to reap something completely different at the end of their life. The Apostle Paul, the same author that is writing, of course, here in Galatians, when he was writing to the Corinthians, in Corinthians 15:50, he said this. He said, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. It can't be so. You can't have it this way. You know, you can't walk on the broad road that leads to destruction and then seek to end up at the gates of glory. Whatever road you're on, it is taking you to a certain destination. Remember the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16 then cried out and said, stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old path, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Whenever I think of that, I think of coming to a crossroad where they had those signs, all these different roads going in different directions. And you know, this sign, 5 miles down the road is this destination, and 10 miles down the road, and a sign pointing in a different way is this destination. You need to ask, what? Where is the road that I am on? Where is it leading? If you are on the broad road that leads to destruction, it will lead to destruction. You will not end up at the gates of glory. It cannot be done. Whatsoever you sow, you must reap. Now, when we think about this truth that is given to us here in this passage of Scripture, I think that there is one sense in which we could say, certainly, for those that remain outside of Christ, this is absolutely true. But what message is there here for those that are in Christ? those other passages of Scripture that we read, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Couldn't we say that in some sense, all of us have at various periods of our time that we have sown to the flesh? Won't we then reap corruption afterwards? No, we won't, because for all those who are outside of Christ, the answer is yes. But for those of us who, by the grace of God, do not practice these sins, although we occasionally fall into them, God has supernaturally, on the merits of the person and work of Christ, God has taken away all of the guilt of our sins. God in Christ has provided a way of escape from the consequences of the law of the harvest. And that way of escape was provided through God's Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, Christ reaped the results of my sin, and we have reaped the results of his righteousness. Christians are not the exception to the rule, but Christians rather prove the rule. There was a price to be paid, but that price was paid by Christ, that we are our redeemed life now proves the rule, that the full penalty for the harvest of our sins was laid upon another, even upon our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What should we do then now that that's the case in the Christian life? Should we then live in sin because Christ has taken the penalty of our sin and so forth? The scripture says, God forbid that we should do that. We shouldn't sin now that we are under grace. Should we have then a casual attitude towards sin? No, not at all. There should be confession of sin when we fall into it, and there should be a renewed consecration to God that we live in a way that is for his glory, a fresh commitment to use all that God has given to us for his glory and for our good. Remember this, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.